For our New Testament reading today, we'll be considering the last section of John chapter 4. This fourth chapter concludes the first period of Jesus' ministry, which scholars often call the year of obscurity, although it was probably less than a year. And actually, none of the other gospel writers even record this year of obscurity. It's only John who fills in some of the gaps of this period. And in this passage, we come to a transition to what's often called the year of popularity. We're already starting to see the increasing popularity of Jesus, but that popularity we'll see is fleeting. And by the time of the feeding of the 5,000, in just a few chapters, many of those who follow Jesus now will fall away. And the rest of John will be the year of opposition. But remember, throughout all of this, Jesus knows the heart of man. He's not discouraged by his obscurity or inflated by his popularity or intimidated by his opposition. He has one goal on this earth, and that is to do the Father's will. And his Father's will is that men and women whom the Father has called from all eternity would be saved. And each of these encounters that the gospel writers record are preserved to teach us about Christ and about the way of salvation. So give your attention to the reading of God's most holy word. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 43. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was that same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So far, God's word, let's ask him to add his blessing to it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and active. We thank you for the Spirit, which applies it to our hearts. And we pray that in the power of your Spirit, your word would go forth and do all for which you intend. Pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive the seed of your word, and that that seed being planted, that it would bear abundant fruit. Do this, we ask, in the name of and for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. One of the things that we have learned to watch for as we read through John's gospel is contrasts. John deliberately contrasted the first miracle in Cana of Galilee with the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. He contrasted Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night with the unnamed Samaritan woman coming to Jesus at midday. Now he contrasts the faith of the Samaritans, which came by the mere hearing of the word, with the questionable faith of the Galileans, which sought signs and wonders. And yet, even in signs and wonders, Jesus shows that there is room for true belief. And in fact, we get a window of progression of belief in this passage as belief grows and matures from a superficial desire for signs and wonders into true saving faith. Jesus goes from saying in verse 48, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." To then in verse 50, where he says, "Go your way, your son lives." And it says, "So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way." And then verse 53, when the nobleman saw that his son had been healed, it says that he himself believed, and his whole household. So this passage is about the progression of belief from a belief which is essentially superficial to a belief which is saving, and the different actions associated with each stage in this progression of belief. And as we walk through these actions, I want to ask you to consider where you are in this progression of belief. And the call in each stage is to believe and to continue to progress in your belief. Remember John's purpose statement at the end of his gospel. It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So first, believe by welcoming. We see that in verses 43 through 45. This is after Jesus had spent 2 days in Samaria. And it says that Jesus departed from there and went to Galilee. And then it says something surprising. It says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." And this verse has puzzled many commentators because Jesus did grow up in Galilee. In a sense, Galilee was his own country. And so some commentators say that Jesus went to Galilee precisely because he knew that he would have no honor there. And that this shows us that Jesus had no honor or no desire for honor. He wasn't swayed by the fear of man. He had reasons for doing things that we simply don't understand. And while that's true, that's not what this verse is actually trying to say to us. That word for his own country has in it the word for father in the Greek. A more literal translation might be fatherland. And every other time that this particular word is used in the Gospels, it's referring not to Galilee as a region, as a whole, but to Nazareth in particular. And in fact, I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the scripture to Luke 4. Luke 4 gives us some additional information about Jesus' return to Galilee to begin this Galilean ministry. He says, beginning in verse 14 of Luke 4, he says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." And then in verse 16, he says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." This is where Jesus opens the scroll to Isaiah, and he reads the book of Isaiah, and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But what do the men of Nazareth say? They say, is this not Joseph's son?" You can hear that note of incredulity. And Jesus responds by saying the same thing that we read here in John. He says in verse 24, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." That's that same word for fatherland. And after this, it says that all those in the synagogue were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So back in John skips over this incident that's already been recorded in the other Gospels, and especially in Luke. And he simply says that Jesus came to Galilee because he had already testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. He had already come to Nazareth and been rejected and testified against them. And so now he comes instead to Galilee. And it says that in contrast to the Nazarenes, that the Galileans received him. Perhaps you remember my first sermon on the Gospel of John, on the prologue of John, and that word "receive" was repeated four times. Well, this is actually not that same word to receive from that prologue of the Gospel of John. This is actually a different word, and it's the word to welcome. John intentionally uses this different word, welcome, because he has already used that word "receive" in a technical sense in his prologue to refer to true belief. Remember, he said in John 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." So here John says that the Galileans welcomed Jesus. In other words, they didn't yet receive him savingly. They didn't yet believe, but nevertheless, they did welcome him. And this welcoming is significant, because welcoming Jesus is the first stage of progression towards belief. In order to believe in Jesus, you have to first be open to him. And there are many people these days who are more like the Nazarenes than the Galileans. There are many people who never come to know Christ because they have never welcomed him. They claim to be open-minded, but they are very closed-minded about Christ. If you try to share the gospel with them, it's clear that they have decided long ago who Christ is and that they'll never even entertain such an idea. They close themselves off to Jesus by rejecting even the possibility that he might be who he claims to be. If they come to church at all, they come with a closed mind. And if we look at why the men of Nazareth rejected Jesus, it was because they had grown up with Jesus during that period before Jesus had begun his ministry. Nazareth was a small town. It probably had only a few hundred people, most of whom were probably related to each other, related to Jesus and his family. Everybody knew everybody. They knew Jesus' family. They saw Jesus at work as a carpenter. They saw him as he obeyed his parents, and for long years as he worked no miracles. How could this man claim to be the Messiah? Surely the men of Nazareth would have known best. Well, this is a warning to you who have grown up in the church, not to discount Jesus because he is so familiar to you. Don't assume that you know him if you have never really known him. Don't close yourself off to the one, the only one, who can truly save. If that's you, believe by welcoming. Begin there and then go on. The second, believe by requesting. We see that in verses 46 through 48. here in Galilee, at least, Jesus had been welcomed. It says that during the Passover feast, many of the Galileans, with all the Jews, had gone down to Jerusalem to the feast, and they had seen all the signs that Jesus had done at the feast. And so they welcomed Jesus into their midst. But one man goes further, and he asks Jesus to heal his son. This man was actually from Capernaum, on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, about a 20-mile journey from Cana to the east. It says that he was a nobleman or a royal official. He probably lived in the court of Herod Antipas, the same Herod who imprisoned John the Baptist. This man was likely extremely wealthy and powerful. And yet there's a lesson here as well. All his wealth and all his influence have ultimately failed him. There is nothing more that he could do, nothing further that he could try. And in his desperation, he heard about this man performing signs and wonders, and he made that 20-mile journey to Cana to ask Jesus to heal his son, who was now at the point of death. And I want to suggest that this demonstrates another progression, another stage in the progression of belief. You have heard about this Jesus and you're open to him. And now you wonder if maybe he could solve your problems. And yet at the same time, I don't think that this yet rises to the level of saving faith. Friends, there are many people who reach this stage of so-called belief. And they will be tempted to believe that they are Christians because they say they're not antagonistic towards Christ. They've welcomed Christ. And they go to Christ to fix their life when things go bad. When things get desperate, they turn to religion and pray. And perhaps they can even look back at the ways God has answered those prayers. My wife and I have watched a few episodes of a show called Alone, where they drop people off in the middle of the Arctic and see how long that they can survive before they give up. And it's interesting that it's clear that most of these people have a pagan spirituality. And yet whenever they catch an animal, they thank God and they say that they have been praying for God to provide them some food and that God has answered their prayers. Friends, the fact that you pray to God alone doesn't make you a Christian. The fact that God helps you through a difficult time doesn't make you a Christian. The fact that you request something from God doesn't make you a Christian. The question is, what is it that you are requesting? Friends, you need to understand that your problem is not something difficult in your life or even a pattern of sin in your life that's wreaking havoc on you and your loved ones. Your problem is sin itself, that you are by nature a sinner, and that apart from divine grace, you will only not only die but suffer eternal punishment in hell. And whatever you're going through now will be nothing compared to that. You need to understand that nothing you do can save you. It's only by believing the promise of the gospel that Christ died to save sinners, that your sin is imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. You need to confess your sins and ask for forgiveness and pray that the Lord would save you because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Friends, do you see how different this is than simply praying that God would help fix your situation? So Jesus, in fact, rebukes both him and them and the Galileans. Verse 48 says, "Then Jesus said to him," speaking in the singular to the nobleman, "unless you people," speaking in the plural to all the Galileans, Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Jesus is criticizing a faith that depends on signs and wonders and really does not go beyond signs and wonders. How much better the faith of the Samaritans, which did not depend on signs and wonders, but merely believed by hearing. And yet, that being said, there is a sense in which requesting does imply an increasing degree of faith. It implies that you know that Jesus might be the only one who can help you. It is, nevertheless, in the direction of true belief. So believe by requesting. And third, believe by obeying. We see that in verses 49 through 51. Perhaps this man heard the rebuke, but he realized that his faith wasn't the kind of faith that depended on seeing signs and wonders. It's not unusual for Jesus to test the faith of those who come to him. So the man asks again, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And this is where I want to draw the line and say that this is saving faith. And this is where John first uses the word believe. The man had been thinking of Jesus as some kind of traveling faith healer. He was desperate for anything, but he didn't fully understand who Jesus was. He thought Jesus had to come down to his son and touch him in order to heal him. But Jesus simply says, "Go your way, your son lives." This is a power that goes beyond the prophets and the holy men of old. Jesus doesn't even have to say it. He merely thinks it, and the nobleman's son is healed. He doesn't have to walk 20 miles down to Capernaum to heal him. He can heal at a distance. And he doesn't have to walk 20 miles down to Capernaum to know whether he's healed. He knows at a distance. This is one of the most mysterious areas of theology. What the experience of Christ must have been like as one person in two natures. We know that Christ has a divine nature and a human nature joined together in a hypostatic union into one personal existence. We know that these two natures never mix. The human nature doesn't become divine, and the divine nature doesn't become human. The human nature continues to have no power except over its own body. It's not omnipotent. It's localized in time and space. It's not omnipresent. It knows by observation and understanding and has a limited mind and brain. It's not omniscient. And yet the gifts and graces of the divine nature are shared in that one person, Jesus Christ, in a mysterious way. Analogous to the prophets being inspired by God, or the apostles being inspired by being empowered by the Spirit, but in a unique way because he is the Son of God. So sometimes he knows what only God can know, and sometimes he does what only God can do. And this man, this nobleman, must have come to some saving knowledge of who this Christ really was. And it says that he believed. And having believed, he obeyed Christ's command. And I think this is fascinating. Remember, I sent out the weekly email and I asked you to look at the six signs in the Gospel of John and the Book of Signs and to look for patterns in those signs. One very interesting pattern is that in all of these six signs, Jesus doesn't simply say, "Okay, you sit here and I'll go do what you want." He doesn't say, "Here, step aside let me change this water into wine for you. Or here, let me go down with you and heal your son. Instead, he commands them to do something, and by obeying them, they show that their belief in him, and he works his miracle. This seems to be a unique characteristic of the signs, the sign miracles in the book of John. So Jesus turned the water into wine. When he did that, he said, "Fill the water pots with water." When he healed the nobleman's son, he said, "Go your way." When he healed the lame man at the pool in the next chapter, he says, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." When he feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6, he says, "Make the people sit down." And when he heals the man born blind in chapter 9, he says, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And when he raises Lazarus from the dead, he tells the people, "Take away the stone." I believe there's an important spiritual lesson here. We're saved by faith and faith alone, not by anything that we do. And yet we're immediately called to obedience. Not in order to be saved, but as a result of our being saved in thankfulness to what he has done and in the power of what he has done, we're called to obey the gospel and to forsake sin in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that you'll obey perfectly all the time. I'm certainly not saying that your obedience is the grounds for your salvation. No, you've already been justified and declared righteous because of your union with Christ through faith in him. What I am saying is that every true believer now has the law written on their hearts and the Holy Spirit dwelling inside them and cleansing their temple, as it were. And that true belief will manifest itself by obeying. You see that right here in this text. Belief comes first, and then as a result of belief, he obeys. It says in verse 50, "So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way." Friends, the going was not believing, but the going showed that he truly believed. If you believe that Jesus has healed you, that he has saved you from your sins, will you walk out that belief by seeking to obey him in every aspect of your life? Are there sins that God is calling you to mortify? Are there Christian duties which God is calling you to perform? Show your belief by obeying. Fourth and finally, believe by interpreting. We see that in verses 52 through 54. Whenever Jesus performs a sign, there are different ways to interpret it. The Pharisees see Jesus casting out demons and say that he did it by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Jesus says that he does it by the finger of God. When you see signs and wonders, it's possible to either believe or to harden your heart. And in fact, this is the second pattern that I noticed in the six sign miracles in the Gospel of John. In fact, even though Jesus does most of his ministry and his miracles in Galilee, these six sign miracles are actually evenly divided between Galilee and Jerusalem. And after each sign, some people believe. But in the signs that take place in Jerusalem, and only those that take place in Jerusalem, you'll see that in addition to some people believing, that the Jews harden themselves as a result of the signs. Next week we'll see the healing of the lame man at the pool, and it says that in chapter 5, verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." In chapter 9, when Jesus heals the man born blind, the Pharisees said, "Are we blind also?" And after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, it says that from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So how you interpret what Christ has done matters. And here we are told that the nobleman, after he met his servants, inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. The nobleman confirmed that Jesus had in fact healed his son, and he was confirmed in his own belief. He interpreted the situation correctly. It was Jesus who healed his son. And as a result, it says his whole household saw and believed. So how do you interpret the Lord's work in your life? How do you understand your own conversion? It may not be as obvious as the fever leaving this boy, but can you see with the eyes of faith that the very moment that you asked, that you believed and confessed your sins and asked the Lord to save you, that you became a new creature? Do you look back and say, yes, God did in fact heal me when I asked him to save me? And I can see that both in his word and the gospel promise. I see that promise offered to sinners like me. And also in my own heart, I see the evidences of divine grace, of the spirit of adoption working in me. This act of looking back and interpreting what God has done in your life is part of growing in assurance. Just like obedience, rightly interpreting God's work in your life is not what saves you. You're justified by faith alone. And God is pleased to use that faith, whether weak or strong, to unite you to a strong Christ who is able to save you. You're not justified by your obedience or by your level of assurance. And yet, just like obedience, rightly interpreting God's work in your life is something that can help you grow in your faith. As you grow in your faith, you'll grow in your obedience. And as you grow in your obedience, you'll grow in your assurance. This is the way that the Lord would have you progress in your faith. In fact, you see a stronger belief in verse 53 compared to verse 50. Friends, assurance is something that the Lord wants you to have. He wants you to examine yourselves, not just to know that Jesus saves, but that Jesus has saved you. That Jesus has put his love upon you and that he cares for you as much as his own son. That you are totally secure in his hands. So believe by interpreting. So far we've looked at four different actions associated with progressive stages of belief in God, from the superficial to saving faith. And we've looked at all four of them from the perspective of your experience moving forward in the Christian life, and there's value to that. There's value on guiding pilgrims forward on this journey of faith. But as we conclude, I want to turn the whole thing around and consider the same thing from the end, looking back. Friends, because after we believe, we can look back and see how the Lord has been sovereignly at work the whole time, even before you exercised saving faith. Friends, he was there when your faith was still superficial at best. He was there breaking down those barriers and opening you up to the things of the Lord, perhaps putting Christians in your life. He was there in your difficulties, bringing you to the end of yourself and causing you to cry out to him in your distress. He was there working, saving faith in you and causing you to believe without seeing signs and wonders by the mere preaching of the word and by the foolishness of the gospel of Christ. And he is there working in you obedience as you respond in faith and desire to keep his commandments. It is his spirit working in you to will and to do his good pleasure. And friends, he will be there as you go on to struggle for the assurance of faith that only he can give. Friends, he is a great Savior, and he is with you every step of your life and every step of your walk with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you not only save us from a distance, but that you unite us to yourself in Christ, that you fill us with the Holy Spirit, and that you walk with us on this journey towards final sanctification on that great day of judgment when you will pronounce the well done, good and faithful servant, not because of what we have done, but because of what you have worked inside of us. Father, we long for that day. We long to be with you in glory. And yet we pray that on this pilgrim journey, that you would guide us and direct us in the way that we should go. Help us to continue to grow in our faith. Help us to move to new levels of faith and of assurance. Pray that you would fill us with a new delight in the things of God, walking with you, rising each morning and spending time with you, praying with you and learning from your word. Father, we pray that the preaching of your word would be like bread and water to our souls. Help us, Lord, to behold more and more clearly the things of God, the wondrous things that you have done. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.